Morning.
Happy Sabbath to you all. I'll be reading Mark 14, 23 to 24. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he took up the cup and gave thanks, he gave it and drank all from it. And he said to them, This is my blood and covenant, which is poured out for many." Thank you for blessing for his reading of his word this morning.
I'd like you to bow your heads with me as we begin. Lord, this morning, we need you. I need you to be able to effectively communicate your message to your people this morning. And we all need your Holy Spirit to not only be able to hear what you have to say to us, but to be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I brought some money with me this morning. Hopefully all yours is in the offering plate. You probably didn't know I was so rich, but I have lots of $500 bills, and I swipe them for my children. They have these in one of their games, at their permission, of course. But by way of illustration, let's say I am going to build up an emergency fund. And every month, I'm going to deposit in the bank $500. And the next month, another $500. And the next month, another $500. Over a period of time, I will have enough in the bank that when an emergency comes, I will be ready. And I will be able to make a withdrawal. Because of those deposits that I'd made, I will not need, my emergency will not turn into a crisis. I will be prepared. And in the same way, for month after month, Jesus has been making deposits. Not of money, but of love. Deposits of love in the hearts, not in the bank, but in the hearts of his disciples. And it's only because that he had been making those deposits that in our story today, he will be able to make a significant withdrawal. And if he had not been making those deposits in their hearts, what he says could very well have ended the relationship. We're going to consider now a summary of our story. During the Passover meal, Jesus took the bread and wine and transforming them into symbols of his own body and blood. After singing together, Jesus and his disciples left the guest room and headed out to the Mount of Olives. On the way, Jesus told them that they all would forsake him that very night. Peter, however, insisted that he would remain faithful even to death. All of the disciples made similar promises. We're going to look at this story, first of all, from Jesus' perspective. We're going to consider what he experienced in this story. It is found, as Andy read earlier, from Mark chapter 14. It includes the three verses that he read, 22 through 24, but it also will go on and look through verse 31. And this is page 899 in your pew Bibles. If you are using one this morning, I invite you to follow along through with me in this story. First of all, Jesus experienced instituting symbols of his death. Mark begins in verse 22 by saying that they were eating. Now, if you remember the last story we looked at in Mark 14, they were eating the Passover meal together. Jesus and his disciples were in this upper room, in a guest room in Jerusalem, and they were celebrating the Passover. It was Thursday evening, and they were enjoying this meal together. And as they were eating, part of the meal was unleavened bread. And so he takes part of the meal. He takes that bread and he makes a statement in verse 22. But before he actually makes that statement, I will call your attention to the fact that he not only took the bread in verse 22, but he blessed it and broke it. Those three words, took, blessed, and broke, were what had become Jesus' trademark. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children, and before they ate, he took the bread, it says, he blessed it, and he broke it. And again in Mark chapter 6, he fed 4,000 men besides women and children, and again when he did that, he went about a similar routine. He actually gave thanks and broke the bread. And then later on in Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus is on his way to Emmaus with two disciples. And the very thing that opens their eyes to know that this is indeed Jesus, they thought it was just a stranger who didn't know anything about what had happened, was when he took the bread and he broke it and blessed it. That act is what opened their eyes that this stranger was actually Jesus. So this act of taking bread, blessing it, and breaking it was his trademark. That's something very unique to Jesus that everybody knew. That's what Jesus did. And so he again does that here in the upper room with the bread. But then he gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, bread in that culture was a word synonymous with food. And a lot of times in the scriptures, the words are used interchangeably in translation. Bread was so common, so simple. Most of the time, it was made using only flour and oil. Today, we use yeast or some type of leavening and several other ingredients. But in that day, it was very simple and very common. And Jesus took this very simple, common food, and he transformed it into an amazing symbol of his own body, his own death. Something so commonplace in that culture, suddenly, through his act, through his words, took on completely a new meaning. And this bread now had full, new, and significant meaning. It was now not only something common, but it represented something very holy and sacred, his own body. Well, Mark continues in verse 23, saying that he also took the cup. And if you look ahead to verse 25, as far as what is in the cup, he mentions the fruit of the vine. So basically the cup had grape juice. And he takes this cup of grape juice, and when he had given thanks, and the word given thanks is the word Eucharisto, from which we get the word Eucharist. And so we often refer to it as communion. A lot of others use the word Eucharist. That actually comes from this word to give thanks, the Greek word Eucharisto. He had given thanks for the cup, for the juice, and he gave it to his disciples, and they all drank from it. They, again, are in a circle in the upper room. There's a table and there's couches and they're all leaning with their feet out. And so he passes the cup around the circle and Mark says they all drank from it. And as you compare the different accounts of this story in the other Gospels, it's quite evident that Judas is still in the room. And he is actually part of this service, which makes his betrayal even more terrible, tragic. But all of them, Mark says, drank from the cup. And Jesus says in verse 24 to his disciples, "This is my blood." In the Jewish culture, blood was a symbol of life. And actually in Leviticus chapter 17, I believe it's 17, maybe 7, but it says that the life of the animal, it's actually referring to a sacrificial animal, they took the blood out before they ate it, and the reason was is because the life is in the blood. And so Jesus uses this juice to represent his blood, which is referring to his very life. His blood, Jesus said, "This is my blood," in verse 24, Mark 14, "of the new covenant." Now, this is the first time that this word covenant is used in the book of Mark. And there's only one other time, one other story in all of the four Gospels in which the word covenant is used. And it's actually in Luke chapter 1 where Zacharias makes a prophecy about his own son, John the Baptist, and the coming of the Messiah. He mentions the covenant. But those are the only two times, only two stories in the Gospels that the word covenant is used. So we really have to go back to the Old Testament to really understand what covenant was all about. Because as you go to the Old Testament, the word covenant is used hundreds, literally hundreds of times. And God came way back in the book of Genesis to Abraham. And the first time he mentions his covenant to Abraham was in chapter 12. But I would really like the time that he mentions the covenant in chapter 22. He mentions his covenant to Abraham repeatedly in the book of Genesis. But we're going to look at one of those in Genesis chapter 22. Just so you can get an idea of what Jesus is referring to in our story when he says his blood ratified the covenant. Genesis chapter 22, this is page 20, if you're using your Pew Bible, page 20, and we'll read verses 16 through 18 from Genesis chapter 22. To give you a little context, God has asked Abraham to go up to the mountain and sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And Abraham has shown that his love, his honor to God is so great that he was willing to offer up his only son, Isaac, as an offering. But God has intervened. Abraham has not had to go through with that. But in light of Abraham's obedience, in light of what Abraham did to show that his faith was real, God again comes to Abraham and repeats to him the covenant that he was making with him. So let's read verses 16 through 18 of Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord, again, that would have been not just an angel, but that would have been the Lord Jesus himself, said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now notice this. In your seed, who? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, if you take that prophecy, God speaking to Abraham and saying, in your seed, all the nations, the whole human race will be blessed. In Galatians 3, 16 through 18, you will discover that this is not ultimately referring to Isaac, although he was Abraham's seed. This was ultimately referring to Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. And it was ultimately through Christ that all nations, the human race, would be blessed. And so Christ, the true seed, has come. He is in the upper room with his disciples, and he said, "My blood, my life will ratify the covenant that God made 42 generations before to Abraham." Now, Jesus, back to Mark 14, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." The word "shed" means to pour out. And here is one of the beauties of the symbol that Jesus used, the cup, and the juice in the cup. You pour it out into your mouth. Jesus' blood, he said, would be poured out. His life would be poured out as he was crucified and died on the cross. And through the pouring out of his life, the human race, Jesus here says many, the human race, all nations, would be blessed, would be given the gift of eternal life. In verse 25, Jesus continues, "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And in Matthew's account, he actually says the next time that Jesus will drink the fruit of the vine will not only be in the kingdom of God, but it will be with his disciples. And once again, that scene in the upper room will be repeated, where Jesus and his followers together will gather around and they will again drink the fruit of the vine, the grape, the fruit of the grape. Jesus is still waiting for that opportunity. Second of all, Jesus experienced singing. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard Jesus sing? I would. I mean, he must have sung from the depths of his heart. But it was a custom in the Jewish culture for them to sing at the Passover. And what they sang was Psalms 113 through Psalm 118, which is known by the Jews as the Hallel. Every year in the Passover celebration, they would sing the Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118. Don't worry, we're not going to try to do that this morning. It's a pretty long psalm. But you will find it in pages 542 to 545 in your Bibles. And I just want to make reference to how the Hallel begins and how it ends, because I believe you'll see a theme. Psalm 113, page 542 in your pew Bibles, begins with three words: praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And it goes on. I don't know if you were paying attention, but in the invocation, I actually read from Psalm 117. But going to the end of this Hallel, Psalm 118, which includes the verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." It ends in verse 29 of Psalm 118. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." This is a song of praise. And so here, Jesus is found singing praises to the Lord. But can you imagine that Jesus saying, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it," knowing that that very night he would be betrayed. That very night he would be arrested. He would be persecuted and whipped and beaten. And here he is singing in light of that. "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." What an example. What an example for us. Number three, Jesus experienced predicting abandonment. In verse 26, going back to Mark 14, after they sang the hymn, Mark says, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Again, they are in a house in Jerusalem, and they leave the upper room, and they exit the city, and they walk towards the Mount of Olives. Now you see here is Jerusalem, here's the Mount of Olives, here's Bethany. Jerusalem was actually on a bit of a mountain, and so there's a valley, I believe it's called the Kidron Valley, was between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And so as they left the city of Jerusalem, they would have gone down into this valley and again ascended up the Mount of Olives. And as they are on their way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus breaks the silence. In verse 27, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Now you remember the story before. Jesus had looked at them in the upper room and he said, one of you will betray me. And they had all gone around the circle saying, is it me? And it's not me. It can't be me. But now, as they're on their way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus looks at all of them and he says, all of you, every single one of you, will be made to stumble because of me this night. Those were some harsh words. And Jesus even backs up his prediction with Scripture. And he quotes Mark 14, 27. He quotes from Zechariah 13, verse 7, where it says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And he refers that to them, himself as the shepherd and his disciples as the sheep. Now the word that Jesus used here that's translated will be made to stumble has been used in a couple different times in the book of Mark that will help us understand what that means. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells the parable of the sower and the seed. And the sower went out to sow. Some fell on the good ground, some on the thorny ground, some on the stony, the good. He get the description of the stony ground. It sprung up immediately, but when the sun came out, it withered away. He said that represents those who are offended by the gospel, offended because of persecution, and they are made to stumble. And so Jesus looks at his own disciples and he says, basically, you are going to act the role of the stony ground. Well, in another instance, in Mark chapter 6, this same word, made to stumble, was used when Jesus was visiting Nazareth. And the response to those in Nazareth of rejecting him, he couldn't do a single miracle in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And their response of unbelief is described as being made to stumble. And he looks at his 12 disciples and he says, you will be made to stumble. You will play the part of those in Nazareth who had no faith and did not allow me to work any miracles. And so his comment to them is harsh, saying that every single one of them would be made to stumble. Well, he goes on and says that it would happen this night. We'll skip verse 28, come back to that. But in verse 29, we get Peter's response. He clearly has been offended. But he says to Jesus, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. You can just imagine Peter. I mean, he looks at his brothers, the other 10 disciples that are there, and he says, they might. It's not happening with me. And the way he says it in the original language is with an incredible force. The word translated yet, when he says yet not I, or yet I will not, is the strongest word you can possibly use to show a contrast between two statements or two ideas. These disciples might be stumbled, but, and it's the strongest contrast he could have used, but I will not be. In the original, he also uses the negative two times. And my wife reminded me last time that when you use two negatives, it becomes a positive. That's not true in the Greek. When you use two negatives in the Greek, it only gets stronger. It's only a stronger punch when you use two negatives together. And that's what Peter does. He says, no, not ever, never will I. So does Jesus just leave that alone? No. Verse 30, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you. Jesus gets stronger too. Assuredly I say to you is an emphasis that what he is about to say is fact. There is no way that it could not happen. It could not be true. Surely I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, there's three descriptions he gives to Peter about when is this going to happen. This very day, this very night, actually it's going to be the third watch of the night when the rooster crows, which would have been about 4 o'clock in the morning, you will deny me three times. Now the word deny is actually even stronger than the word to be made to stumble. It actually means to utterly disown. And Peter, he said, you will not only do this to me one time tonight, you will disown me utterly three times. Well, Peter is really fired up now. He cannot believe that Jesus would say that about him. And he is upset. Verse 31, but he spoke more vehemently. And it's basically he began to speak with even more force, more passion, more influx in his voice. I mean, he ups the ante. And his words in verse 31 are, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. He not only swears and promises that he will stay with Jesus through it all, but he says, even if I have to go down with you to the grave, I will. Now you could say, well, that's a wonderful thing. I mean, that's true love. But if Jesus has just told him something completely opposite, that's not love, that's self-confidence. That is boasting, that is pride, where you are more sure of yourself than the words of Christ. Well, verse 31 ends with the statement, and they all said likewise. Speaking of the other disciples, they were just as sure of themselves as Peter was. And they are just as offended and upset as he is. And they make similar promises. So it's not just Peter. Well, last of all, Jesus experienced promising faithfulness and forgiveness. Going back to verse 28, Jesus' words after he predicted that they would all abandon him, he says, but, and again, this is the strongest contrast that Jesus could have used. He says, this is what you will do. You will be offended. You will leave me alone when I need you the most. But, on the greatest contrast, I will be raised again. And when I am, I will go before you to Galilee. The disciples would prove faithless. They would prove unfaithful. But Jesus says, God and I will remain faithful in spite of your lack of faith. Because what we are doing has nothing to do with your behavior, nothing to do with your merit. What we have decided to do, what we have covenanted to do 42 generations ago to Abraham, we will fulfill tonight through my sacrifice because of love in our hearts for you. And he not only assures them of faithfulness, but he assures them of forgiveness. He says, when I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. The words translated go before actually lead like a shepherd. He will lead the way as a shepherd. So he says, after the sheep have been scattered, the shepherd will again bring the sheep back together and he will lead them to Galilee. And so in the face of their abandonment, he assures them of reconciliation. He says, I will meet you in Galilee and will again be reunited. Now that we've looked at what Jesus has experienced, we're going to consider our experience. Because the way Jesus acts, the way he lived, is an example for us. And as we profess to be Christians, and as we profess to follow him, he shows us how to live. He shows us what it means to be not just a Christian in name, but to actually live a healthy Christian life. And the first way that Jesus is revealed as our example in this story is that he provided a tangible reminder of his death. In choosing a symbol of himself, of his body, his blood, his death, he utilized all five senses. When Jesus took the bread, the disciples saw. And when he broke it, they heard. And when he handed it to them, they touched. And as they put it near their mouth, they probably smelled. And when they put it in their mouth, they tasted. All five senses are active in the remembering of his death. Jesus chose a very tangible way of reminding us of his death. I remember when I was a pastor / chaplain at La Vida Mission. It's a elementary school for Navajo children. It's a boarding elementary school. And I spent a couple years in ministry there, and I gave worships to the children as well as the staff. I gave Bible studies to the community, preached sermons each week. And then, as a result of my, say, first 2 years there, my ministry had very limited effectiveness. But then we hired a Bible worker. And he quickly became known for his fresh-baked bread. He would make it himself, and he would go and hand it out as a gift, not only to the staff, but to the community and to his Bible study interest. He gave of his time, and he gave of himself and labor to help the Navajo people. He helped them cut firewood. He provided transportation into town. His ministry was very tangible. He didn't just give Bible studies, but he placed something in their hands that they could feel and touch and smell and taste and see. And he quickly won the hearts of the Navajo people. He not only made an impression on them, but he made an impression on me, and he remains one of my best friends to this day, 12 years later. And so Jesus reveals that in witnessing and in ministering to people, that we would be much more effective if we would include a loaf of bread with that tract. That we would not only provide with them with the truth and with words of teaching which can be quickly forgotten, but that we would leave them with something very tangible that they would not soon forget. Second way in which Jesus is revealed as our example in this story is that he promised forgiveness in the face of rejection. Jesus was clearly well aware that his disciples' hearts, although filled with a degree of devotion and love to him, were still controlled by self-centeredness and selfishness. And that when it came down to it, they would put self first before Jesus, and that's why they ran. He knew that. He was aware of that. He was aware of their weaknesses. He was aware of their faults. He was aware of their fear. He knew all of that. And yet his love and his devotion was not at all dependent on any of that. His love and devotion was strong and true regardless of their devotion, regardless of their behavior, regardless of their merits. It was spontaneous in his own heart. And I've thought about a question as I've read through this story about why on that last night with his disciples did he choose to share those harsh words with them? Why did he ruin the night, as it were, for them by predicting that they would be offended and all leave him alone that night when he needed them the most? Why did he speak those words to them? Well, it was for this very reason, that he wanted them to know that what he was doing for them in the giving of his own life and offering his own life as a sacrifice for their sins had absolutely nothing to do with them and what they had done and how good they were and what they had done to deserve it. It had absolutely nothing at all to do with that. Because when Jesus made his choice to go through with it, he knew that they would forsake him. He knew that they would abandon him. He knew they would leave him. And so he was assuring that them, when they reflected back on this experience later, they would know in their hearts that what he did was not dependent on anything that they had to do. It was completely based on his own love for them. And I love Romans 5:8. We don't have time to turn there, but it talks about how man's love, maybe I would give my life for a good person. I would lay down my life for my son or my family, but God demonstrates His love, that He gave His Son while we were still sinners. And I believe that is why Jesus spoke those harsh words that very night, so they would know His love was completely independent of their behavior. But He shows our example in that a healthy Christian is someone who is more concerned about relationship than faults. Jesus knew all about the disciples' faults, but that would not end the relationship in His mind and His heart with them. There is a time to confront and rebuke and chasten each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But before you do that, before you make that withdrawal, Jesus' example shows us that we need to have made some significant deposits. Jesus had made multiple deposits showing His disciples that He was for them, that He loved them, that He was their best friend before He made that withdrawal and spoke those harsh words. So, a healthy Christian follows Jesus' example by depositing tangible acts of love in each other's hearts. Now, some of us are not really well learned in how to invest in relationships. Some of us are not really skilled in knowing how to deposit love in people's hearts. And so I would just like to share a few suggestions in how to invest in relationships, because if we make withdrawals with each other, if you make withdrawals with people that you work with and say things to confront, and that may be harsh, if you don't know how to do this, you will end the relationship. So how to avoid that is by making deposits before that time comes. And a first suggestion for you will be, if appropriate, to spend one-on-one time together doing something that you both enjoy. For many people, love is spelled not L-O-V-E, but T-I-M-E. Quality time. Not just that you're in the same room together, but that you actually spend quality time together doing something you both enjoy. That is making a deposit. Second of all, do something that you know they don't like doing. As you spend time with them, you would get to know what they don't like doing. Number three, write a note containing a genuine compliment. No ifs, ands, buts, just a true compliment. Number four, if you're of the same gender or family, a well-timed hug goes a long way. I mean, it's a little cumbersome, but you know what I'm trying to say. If it's appropriate, it's a well-timed, a hug can go a long way. And last of all, surprise them with a gift. Sometimes just a bouquet of flowers. As you know the person, you'll know what gift will be meaningful to them. Surprise them with a gift. Maybe you know someone who is struggling that you need to invest in. Maybe you know someone that you have offender, maybe they've offended you, and there's a strain in the relationship, and there needs to be a reconciliation. Maybe you've made a withdrawal, and you have not made the deposits, and your check is balanced. I mean, these five suggestions could be a good place to start. But if you would like some more ideas, there's a great book I would recommend, Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. And each one of these five is from one of those love languages. But if there is someone that God has brought to your mind that you need to invest in, that you need to make some deposits in, I would like to have a prayer for you and that person. So just find you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Lord, you are a God of relationships. And that is why you sent your only Son to die on a cross, so that you could have a relationship with us. And I pray that as your followers, that you would teach us how to invest in relationships with each other. That you would teach us how to make those deposits of love in each other's hearts. And perhaps someone, a face has come to our minds today. Someone we need to invest in. And I just pray a blessing on those people and those relationships. That you would bring reconciliation, that you would bring healing, and that you would accomplish through your Spirit what only you can do. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to bow your heads with me as we begin. Lord, this morning, we need you. I need you to be